Through the Exodus account, the Holy Spirit exhibits for us both the temporal and spiritual deliverance of God's people from the wrath of Pharaoh and the evil taskmasters of sin's hard bondage. By use of the lawgiver, God's man Moses, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows how Christ brings his people from sin's hard bondage to regeneration, to justice, to dominion, and finally to everlasting life. The book of Exodus also exhibits for us the faithfulness of God in all his covenant promises. From under the tyrannical burden of Pharaoh, God shows himself mighty by raising up a deliverer, declaring once and for all time as an ambassador of the great I Am, "Let my people go." The second book of Moses details that glorious liberation of Israel from slavery to freedom and from Egypt to the promised land. This morning in this lecture, we are faced with God's man Moses once again, but this time as the man of justice and the man of honor. Our Old Covenant reading again from Exodus and chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 at the paragraph break, through verse 15 at the end of that same paragraph. "Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God." By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?' And he said, 'Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?' And Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." The apostle writing to us in Hebrews in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23 through verse 27, speaking of the great faith of the deliverer, the lawgiver Moses, the apostle writes, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel again presented to us this day." By virtue of God's providence, Moses was groomed as a judge both over Egypt and over Israel, the Hebrew people. God had, before the foundation of the world, chosen Moses to be born on such and such a day, in such and such a time, for such and such an event, as we see before us in the Exodus account. Now, we learned last week that God's word tells us that Moses had become great, or rather grown, as the King James Version speaks. And yet we saw that the word meant great. In fact, it says when Moses had become magnified, he was great among the people in the sight of all men. He had grown in the sight of all men to be held in high honor. Great and mighty was Moses under the blessedness of God. We see that the Hebrew word gadol is used in this way as to denote someone who has become magnified or someone who has become great. And we considered how Moses was great. In what respect was Moses great? And we saw that he was great by virtue of his birth and initial upbringing. He was a child of God raised in the faith of Jehovah, at least for a season. We saw, secondly, that he was great by virtue of his providential position, politically speaking. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was great in the eyes of Egypt. And yet he was Israel's own true son. We also saw that we were told that Moses was great in that he had much knowledge about the things of Egypt, worldly knowledge, but did not look at them through carnal eyes. The Holy Spirit by Stephen tells us this in Acts 7:22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and in deeds. We saw also that Moses was great in that he was wise. We saw that he was wise for two principal reasons. Firstly, he was a wise man because he was an informed and educated man in all the things of Egypt. And we should never be ignorant of the ways of Egypt. We should never be ignorant of the crafty devices of men. The children of this world, as Christ stated, are wiser than the children of light, but this should never be. Let them be wise in deception. Let them be wise to sin, but not to bring in a righteousness of the kingdom. So Moses was a wise man. He was schooled in all the ways of the Egyptian. We need to be schooled. We cannot have our children ignorant, and we should never be ignorant. We cannot bury our heads in the sand. We must know what is happening. We must understand providence and how to deal with providence. We saw, secondly, that Moses was wise because he was able to analyze the things of the world of Egypt. He was able to understand the things of Egypt, all from a biblical, theocentric world and life view. He was truly a man of God. We also saw that the undergirding reason why Moses was so wonderfully great is that he was great in faith. This is what undergirded his entire character. The apostle says, by faith, Moses did this. In verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses did that. By faith, Moses did the other thing. When he was born, he was, by faith, hid his mother and his father, faithful mother and father, giving over their faith to their son. And all of this by faith. And finally, as a grown man, by faith, through faith, because of faith, he forsakes Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now that's significant. A man of courage, a man of resolve. He knew what he wanted to do. He knew what was right. And the reason why he had such faith is because that faith brought him face to face with God. Seeing him, the apostle writes, as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses was pleasing to God. Moses had witnessed how the Egyptian Pharaoh had imperialized the Egyptian empire. And in light of this, seeing the paganism of the Egyptian empire, Moses made a theological decision to reject it. It wasn't emotional. It wasn't even intellectual. It was theological. It was wrong. What Egypt had taught, its ideology was wrong. He made a theological determination and he rejected it. He saw how the Egyptian bureaucratic mega machine operated in its harshness against its citizenry, so to build Pharaoh's treasure cities. He saw how through taxation revenue, which is theft of the people, Pharaoh was able to increase the strength of the empire so as to visibly show its power and sovereignty. Egypt wanted to be feared among all nations, and it used its people as its means. This was unacceptable to Moses because he looked at this situation through the eyes of faith. He was a well-informed theologian. After the destruction of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, an interesting note, Egypt never became, to this very day, an imperial power. Isn't that interesting? After Pharaoh's destruction, after Egypt's destruction at the Red Sea, we never see once again that empire becoming the imperial empire that it was during Moses' day. God never again allowed her to grow in political or economic strength to the degree that she was during Moses' day. God's judgment upon Egypt at that time, because of the harshness and the severity of Pharaoh against his own, God's own people, It was enough to destroy them once and for all, where they would never rise again to an imperial power. And this is an ominous historical fact. Because the nation that enslaves God's people, no matter what nation it is, that nation which arrogantly thumbs its nose at the Almighty, even after she has become a great nation by the hand of providence, can be brought to nothing, never again becoming great in the affairs of world history. Pharaoh's nation was great because of Joseph. Joseph made Pharaoh's nation great. He made Egypt great because he applied the laws of God to that nation, politically, economically, culturally, socially. America was made great because the laws of God were applied to her. Every nation that desires to show its visible sovereignty and imperialistic powers will tax its people so as to build these so-called treasured cities. And while these cities are built and the richness of the empire increases, the people become more and more enslaved and decrease in personal wealth. Furthermore, we see in the Egyptian model the modern example of economic planning. And yet this economic planning was insufficient. It was not what Joseph had planned. It was something carnal. It was something pagan. This economic planning was insufficient for the totality of the well-being and productivity of the nation, because that economic planning enslaved its people. It didn't allow its people to be free, to be entrepreneurs, to be productive. It was truncated in order to serve at the pleasure of Pharaoh because of his arrogancy in the building of the infrastructure of Egypt. The treasure cities were never intended for the people. They were intended only for the aristocracy, for the powers that be. How many politicians today are feathering their own nests, earmarking this and earmarking that for what? Taxing the people for what? To feather their own nest. The aristocracy is looking to grow rich at the enslavement of the common man. A second observation, we might see this. By enslaving the Hebrew people, the Pharaoh actually was seeking to enslave God. They cannot touch God. The powers that be cannot hold God. They cannot kill God. Cannot enslave God. So where do they go? They go to God's people, the representation of God, those who represent God. They seek to enslave God, to make God their servant. God had been at this time effectually silenced politically, economically, and socially through the centralization of power and control. We see the parallels bold-faced in our own face today with our nation. The doctrine is this: whenever there is a humanistic totalitarian centralization of power, God is sought out as the enemy, and all his disciples as enemy combatants. God is the enemy of secularism. And all those who hold to a theocentric ideology, to the historic Christian faith, are sought out, even sometimes hunted, as the enemies of the state. Gary North observes that whenever a nation is centralized into a bureaucratic structure, such as Egypt, for instance, or even modern America, for that matter, the ability and responsibility of individuals to extend dominion over the earth is infringed upon, almost to the point of being totally stifled. You see, that's the point. The secularization of a nation is intended to decrease the productivity of Christianity's dominion conquest. So they enslave the people. Could you imagine if you didn't have to pay income tax? You'd have X amount of dollars to devote, hopefully, if you were a true Christian, to the kingdom. Not a lot of Christians squandered on themselves, especially, hey, if I had more money back from my taxes, I would go on a cruise. the Bahamas, Cancun, whatever. How many of you have taken your rebate checks and put it to the kingdom directly? Money was stolen from you, but now it's back. And God is testing you, a steward. You see, our opportunity to take dominion is greatly truncated by the work of any bureaucratic, centralized, totalitarian power. So we cannot take dominion as we ought. We're working two jobs. We're sending our wives to work. We're sending our children to work. We're worrying about when the next meal is coming. Why? Why? Because of the situation politically and economically, the ideology of the pagan state. Now let's this morning for a moment consider the distinction between the culture of the Egyptians and the culture of the Hebrews. Very distinct, very different. As different as darkness is to light, and as east is from west. Egypt was a culture of the dead. They placed a great significance upon the dead. They made tombs for the dead nobility. They made up elaborate stories of the place of the dead. They stored up riches for the dead. They worshiped many gods and goddesses of the dead. More than 3,000 gods and goddesses finally were the god and goddesses of the Egyptians. To be dead was the focus of life for the Egyptians. Great pyramids for the dead. A culture of the dead. For the Hebrews, however, it was a religion and a culture of life. The Hebrews had that resurrection hope. Even in the face of death, they would be gloriously alive, knowing that they are trading their carnal life for eternal life. That they were shedding the flesh, the body, the bone, so that their spirit would live forever with Christ. Theirs was a resurrection life, a life of hope. At least, this is what the Hebrew religion was originally. What Egypt sought to accomplish was to convert the Hebrews. Make no mistake about them, Egypt was proselytizing the Hebrews. Make no mistake about this, paganism will always proselytize you. The world will always call you. Egypt will always call for you. And what Egypt was seeking to accomplish was to convert the Hebrews from the religion of hope to the religion of despair. A resurrection hope to a religion of it's useless. How many of you now are going home to your homes and you're watching the news and you're looking at what's happening in the world and say, oh, it's hopeless. Oh, and I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? I'm worried. I'm afraid. I don't know. You've been converted. You have effectually been converted. Fear has gripped you. You're concerned, you're stressed, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you don't know, you're going out of your mind. Instead of falling on your knees, saying, the God of glory will deliver us, and I shall work toward that end. You're enslaved. You become converted to the Egyptian way of hopelessness. Egypt sought to convert the Hebrews from the religion of hope to their religion of despair by substituting their cult of death for the Hebrew religion of resurrection and the Hebrew religion of life and light. And in a very subtle fashion, through political and economic maneuvering, Egypt was proselytizing the Hebrews. They were evangelizing the Hebrews like no people have ever been evangelized before. Bombarding the Hebrews with the Egyptian mindset, enslaving them, changing their glory for a piece of bread. And finally, the Hebrews, all they cared about was a piece of bread. Oh, the leeks, Moses, the leeks, the onions, the fish that we had in Egypt. Oh, we just want that again. Their carnality took control. Egyptians were evangelizing the Hebrew people. And it seems as if by this time, they were very successful at it. Like the secular powers behind the American bureaucratic order today, political, economic, scientific, and educational. The prophets are constantly bombarding the Christian community so as to replace the culture of Christ with the culture of man. It's slavery all over again. It's proselytizing all over again. And yet, like the Hebrews with the psychology of slavery, they embrace the culture of death. They argue in behalf of the secularization of their people, of their children, of their generational hope. Their goal is bent upon building the city of man so as to replace any hope of building the city of God. Even in the pulpits today, churches are building the city of man because they've all forgotten what it means to build the city of God. They're not kingdom-oriented. They're here and now, present-oriented. As a result of the Egyptian religion of the dead, the people were destroyed. You see, this religion of the dead was crucial to the Egyptian political machine, since the political machine structured it entirely. Egypt was a religion of ritual. It was a religion that dictated policy, whereas Christianity is a religion of ethics, of obedience, of worship. And it was this distinction that was at root, the difference between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses was ordained before the foundation of the world to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, when we think of Moses, we must think of Moses as the lawgiver and the judge. A man of justice. A man of judgment. A man of equity. When Christ referred to Moses, he actually was referring to the law. He was substituting the law for Moses and Moses for the law because they were synonymous in Christ's mind. From the beginning, although it was not known by either Pharaoh or by the Hebrews, Moses was ordained as a judge. In Exodus in chapter 7, verse 1, we read this. And Jehovah said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. And Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet, a judge unto Pharaoh, one who will judge in the face of Pharaoh. This verse intimates that Moses was ordained as a judge, not only for the Hebrew people, but over Pharaoh in Egypt as well. Note the word see. And God says, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. He is saying, Behold, look at what I have done in the sight of Pharaoh by raising you up. See what I have done and what I am proclaiming to do now. I have made you a god unto Pharaoh, a judge unto Pharaoh, and Aaron thy prophet. Now apply it. That's the inference. And that's where the rubber meets the road. We are called the judges of the earth. A judge needs to judge righteousness, not to be judgmental. You have to judge between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, as opposed to what is evil, what is light, as opposed to what is darkness, what is life, as opposed to what brings death. But the judgment of God's people must be applied by the word of God to the culture. It cannot remain stagnant in a vacuum in the room of theologians, but it must be administered in the street. This word see, or the word behold, look at what I've done. We find this also in Jeremiah 1:10, when God says, See, I have this day set thee over the nations. He's saying this to Jeremiah. I have set thee over the nation. The implication is as a judge and over the kingdoms. And here's what you should do. This is your commission. Jeremiah, here it is. Now, Jeremiah was frightened. He was only a young man, a child. In fact, he said, I can't speak. I don't know what to do. God said, don't worry. I'm doing it anyway. You're not doing a thing. Here's what you're going to do. As a judge over the nations, you are to root out pull down, destroy, throw down four things. Take the ideology of Egypt. Take the philosophical nonsense of man's carnality and root it out. Dig it up by the roots. Pull it down. Destroy it. Throw it away. That's the first leg of your mission. And then you build and plant. Six things. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, then build. Build the old ways, places. Build the kingdom of God. Plant the seed of the gospel. Apply the law of God. That's your commission, Jeremiah. That's your commission, Christian. Upon Moses was conferred the office and title of judge. He is a depiction of justice and righteousness. He is the law in typical fashion. And since he represented both the Hebrews by birth and the Egyptians by adoption, he became the mediation judge of both nations before God. He would judge both the Hebrews and the Egyptians. Let's consider for a moment the situation of slavery and the murderous intent of the taskmaster. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and this is where many Christians start to get confused about, what did Moses do? How could he kill this individual? Isn't Moses a murderer? But of course, he was a child of God, so he's forgiven of murder. No, that's an erroneous interpretation of these passages. Moses did not murder anyone. He executed him righteously, but he did not murder him because he did not act in his own person, but as a civil magistrate, he executed the evil taskmaster. Note, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was magnified, notice the word grown, magnified, as we stated before, which means he now was in a civil position of authority. He was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. He looked upon their burdens as a just and righteous man. He is now examining the situation from the lens of Scripture, from the lens of justice, through the lens of biblical equity. And he spies the Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Of course, the Hebrews believed that all slaves were expendable. They could be replaced, discarded at will. They didn't treat them kindly. And of course, another could easily take his place. We also know that all taskmasters, according to these passages, they were cruel. Especially this individual man was extremely cruel and had power. He possessed power. In fact, to the point of murderous insanity. Therefore, of course, in the Egyptian's mind, it was no great loss if this Hebrew slave was killed. He was expendable. But how do we know that the intention of the Egyptian was to kill the Hebrew slave? Because of the Hebrew word, the Hebrew use of the word nekach. The word smiting is the Hebrew word which means to kill, murder, or slaughter. The intention of the taskmaster was he was going to kill this man. Of course, that would have been murder. It would have been an aggravation of the slavery that was already implemented upon the poor man, and now he would be murdered. Now, if the situation was of a slight wounding, or a chastisement, a beating of the Hebrew because of some offense, it is highly unlikely that Moses would have killed the Egyptian taskmaster because he was a man of justice. An eye for an eye, tooth for foot, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if it was just a spanking, would Moses have slain the Egyptian? We have to conclude that the answer is no, especially by the inference of the word nechah. A slaughtering intention was in the mind of the taskmaster and Moses, of course. Think about the integrity of Moses. He knew both the law of the Hebrews and he knew the law of the Egyptians. But perhaps there was something in the law of the Egyptians that would allow this murderous intent, as so many pagan laws allow murder for certain situations. like the murdering of people slowly, their integrity, their freedom, their unborn children. Therefore, by this word's inference, it is most probable, according to the meaning and translation of the Hebrew word nechah, that the Egyptian intended to slaughter the Hebrew. It is for this cause and this cause alone that Moses intervenes. He repels deadly force with justifiable deadly force because he was a man of justice. We learn of this justifiable homicide through the sermon of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 24. And notice, I'm stating justifiable execution, justifiable homicide. He was an official magistrate. He was putting the man to death rightfully. Stephen says this, "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, the Hebrew man, he, Moses, defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them." In other words, he thought they would understood that Moses' civil and official position was judge. That by his judgment, by the fact that he was an official judge, that he would deliver them. But the Hebrews understood not. The objection to Moses' actions by his own brethren is unfounded. And to call Moses a murderer, I believe, is entirely inaccurate at best and downright ignorant at its worst. Those who do so are as the blind and ignorant Hebrews that strove in the field the next day asking, "Who made thee a judge over us?" You see, intuitively they might have known that Moses was a rightful judge. But because he was an adopted Egyptian from a Hebrew upbringing and Hebrew birth, they despised him as they despised Christ. "Who made thee a judge over us?" No man likes to be judged for their actions when they are evil. So they refuse his judgment. They rebel against him as they rebelled against Christ. The answer to that question, "Who made thee a judge over us?" should have been, "God. God made me a judge over you. It is God who had ordained Moses to be judge and deliverer of the Hebrew people, just as he ordained Jesus Christ to be the judge of the earth. He was the chosen dominion man. He was the chosen judge of justice and equity and faith. And this act of Moses was his first act of justice, whereby he would ultimately rule a people that apparently wanted no rule but the rule of Egyptian slavery." Now that's very significant. This is why they rebelled against him. This is why they were repulsed at his judgment. They were psychological slaves. We'll look at that down the road. The psychology of slavery gripped them to the point of insanity. They were at the threshold at that time. And they could have been delivered 40 years earlier, but they held on. They held on to the evil of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. Until God brought them to a piece of bread where they cried out for deliverance. Is that what it's going to take? Is that what it's going to take for the Christian church to wake up? With the Christians that so arrogantly send their children to the government schools to be schooled in paganism and Egyptianology? Is that what it's going to take? When churches en masse vote for individuals who cannot and will not tell you their stand theologically or politically or economically? How long? How long? Well, I'll tell you how long, because I know how long. Because it's right here. A typical, illustrative 40 years. Not literal. Until we come to a piece of bread. May God have mercy upon us. God had ordained Moses the judge. And this act of Moses was his first act of justice. But the people were too blind, too comfortable, too scared, too worried, holding on to the fish, the leeks, on their little plot of land, maybe where they grew some tomatoes. I don't even know if they grew tomatoes out there. They had a little bit, and they wanted to hold on to it. And they thought that was liberty. But it was death. Exodus 18:13, we read this of Moses. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. You see, finally, he takes his rightful place in the eye of the Hebrews. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. People of God are very slow to learn. Very slow to learn. Let's consider his particular action. Exodus 2 verse 12. So Moses looks this way and that way. He's no dummy. He wants to make sure he's going to do it well. Make sure it's kept on the side there. It's something we ought to learn. You don't have to tell everybody everything. Okay? What they don't need to know, they don't need to know. You're doing righteousness, do righteousness in the face and in the eye of God and be done with it. And when he saw that there was no man, no taskmaster, no nobility, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, I believe that these things are important. They're significant. He didn't throw him into the woods or into the river. He buried him in the sand. And the first question we would address is this. Why did he desire to vindicate the Hebrew people secretly? Well, he was careful. He was very wise. He was careful to see whether or not there were any other taskmasters around. Obviously, the Egyptian law was not like God's law. It would allow for the murder of a slave. That was untenable in Moses' mind. He couldn't deal with that. That was wrong. He was a man of justice. He's not going to allow a bad law to go unpunished because he was ordained a civil magistrate of both Hebrew and Egyptian. Remember, he wasn't acting as a person, an individual. He was acting as a magistrate. He was careful to see if there were any other taskmasters around. Now, the word man here is significant because it is actually not the word Adam. It's the word Ishe, which means nobleman or champion. There were no champions around. There were no other taskmasters. Simply because he did what he did in secret does not make him evil. A lot of people say, well, look, Moses, he didn't want to be seen, so obviously he's doing something wrong. No. It is clear that the Hebrew people saw what he did quite plainly. Perhaps he wasn't worried about their response. Perhaps he, like Stephen said, he thought they would understand. Finally, a deliverer. Finally, a man who's got to stand up to those Egyptians. This was unheard of. This was unheard of. A Hebrew standing up to the powers that be? This is unheard of. And yet here is Moses standing up for what is right, not fearing the wrath of the king. A true champion. A true man of God. He thought they would understand, yet they did not. He slays the Egyptian anyway because it was right and just and good at that time as a judge. And he hides him in the sand. Why? Well, Moses had both an edge and a disadvantage. He had an advantage as well as a disadvantage. His advantage was that he was an Egyptian. He had power and privileges in Egypt. And this could be used to the Hebrew advantage. As long as he was in good favor with Pharaoh, he could secretly get a lot done for his brethren. So he didn't want to telegraph that he just killed one of Pharaoh's taskmasters. He had an Egyptian advantage. But his disadvantage was the same as his advantage. His disadvantage was he was an Egyptian. And his brethren distrusted him for it. If he stood by and did nothing to stop the taskmaster, he would be violating his birthright. He would be violating his conscience. Would to God that God would give some of us some conscience. That it would be our conscience which is captive to the word of God, which would make us do what we do and do it well. Moses, being a man of justice and integrity, was captive to the word of God, and his conscience was captive to that word. He wouldn't violate his conscience, his birthright, his covenantal responsibility. He had to act. He was moved to act. How many Christians today, they just say, sit around, someone else will do it. Oh, I wish it was better. You could wish all day long. You could wish till the cows come home. You could wish till Rapture Day and Armageddon. Doesn't matter. Doesn't going to help no one. You've got to do something. Moses was a man not only of justice, not only of judgment. He was a man of action. He saw a situation. He took control. He was the man. He didn't look this way and that way to see if there was someone else that would do it, so he didn't have to. He looked this way and that way to make sure that what he was going to do was not going to backfire upon him. And he did what was right in God's eyes. The problem wasn't what he did. The problem was what the interpretation was of his brethren. They didn't understand. Blind. Blind. Sinful Hebrews. So his advantage and his disadvantage were the same thing. If he acted and rightly defended the Hebrews, he then would become an enemy to the Egyptians and especially to Pharaoh. He knew this was certain death. I mean, he knew. He just didn't run out there and kill the Egyptian. He knew exactly what he was doing. We do not see Moses as an impulsive man. He was a contemplative man. He was a patient man. He was well thought out. But he never dreamed that his own brethren would turn upon him. So too was it with our Lord Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. See, Moses was very cunning. He hid the Egyptian in the sand. I guess maybe I asked too many questions. Why the sand? Does the sand have something to do with something? Is it typical of something? Now, of course, some would say, well, no, he just hid him in the sand because it's the desert. So you hide him in the sand. But there's some curious hermeneutical implications here. It seems that the hiding of this Egyptian may have implied a number of things. Obviously, it was a practical thing. This burying of the evil taskmaster under the sand, of course, resulted in the hiding of the taskmaster. And it could have been, if the taskmaster was hid, it could have been the beginning of a freedom movement from tyranny by the people of God. It could have been the beginning of a liberation movement from the treachery of at least this particular taskmaster, if not a whole movement. Slavery would be finally buried. Buried under the sand. The sand would cover the taskmaster. The burying of the one taskmaster may be an indication of what all taskmasters would have to face ultimately by the hand of the judge. This also may imply that the Hebrews themselves, under the direction of Moses, would be the ones to bury the Egyptians, and this would cause them to inherit the power and wealth of the Egyptians. See, Moses was acting very much like the federal head of the Hebrew people, much like Christ. In order to be victorious over the Egyptians, and in order to inherit the earth, Moses being God's dominion man, the Egyptians must be defeated. Ultimately, Pharaoh and his army were buried under the waves of the sea. But this burying of the taskmaster in the sand may have been implying that the Hebrew people would have dominion and would then inherit the promise of the earth through the great judge of the earth, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 19, we read this. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There shall they offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hid in the sand. In Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. You see, this depiction of the Hebrew people as the multitude of sand may indicate that it would be the Hebrew people that would cover or symbolically rule and bury the pagans. There may be still other implications, one in particular, to go along with these possible hermeneutical inferences. 1 Kings 4:29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. See, Solomon's wisdom was likened to sand. Is not the wisdom of God that which will defeat the Egyptians? Is it not the wisdom of God that will ultimately put slavery and tyranny, both temporally and spiritually, to death? Is it not the wisdom of God that will bring to pass a God-glorifying culture to take dominion over the earth as the waters cover the sea? Is it not the wisdom of God, the law of God, the word of God that is our tool for dominion? Aren't we to bury the enemies of the gospel with the word of God and by the word of God as we contend for truth and righteousness and justice? Moses hid the Egyptian in the sand, not from the Hebrews, but from the Egyptians. And this single act was the choosing of sides for Moses. When Moses righteously slew that taskmaster, he was in effect taking sides. Curious, today Christians don't know how to take sides. It's not as final as what Moses did. Once Moses did it, it was done. No going back. You couldn't one day be on the side of Pharaoh and the other day be on the side of God. But today Christians did it all day long. They evangelize, they go on trips to all of these countries, to missionary works, they preach the gospel, they come home and they send their children to the pagan school. They go to church, they pray, they sing, they defend the gospel. And on Monday morning, they're back into the world. To talk with them, you'd never know who they were. To see their actions, you'd never believe it. But when Moses chose, it was definitive. No turning back. This single act was the choosing of sides for Moses. The body of the dead Egyptian was the proverbial line in the sand between Moses and Pharaoh, between the Hebrew people and the Egyptian people, between the cult of the dead and the resurrection of life, between abuse of taxation and the free market, between Moses' dominion religion and Pharaoh's power religion, between man's law and God's law, between the city of man and the city of God, between bureaucracy and theocracy, between slavery and freedom, between sin and righteousness, and between the power of darkness and the translation into the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son. Moses took sides, and it was done. The Christians and the Christian church today must also choose sides. Either the God of Scripture is God, or Pharaoh is God. Either you are a member of the culture of death, or you are a member of the culture of life. Either you are a reprobate, or you are a regenerate. Christian church today must choose sides. When Elijah stood before the people of Israel, even many, many years after Moses was long dead, he asked the same question. How long will you vacillate? How long will you, as the King James puts it, halt between two opinions? How long will you forego the choosing of sides? If Baal be God, then serve him. But if God be God, then serve ye him. And the response? The people answered him not a word. We must be clear in our response. May God help us to devote ourselves to the righteousness that is found in Christ and in his law. And let us not be conformed to this Egyptian world, but rather let us be renewed in our minds and zealous in our actions. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, that we too, like Moses, might be great. And like Moses, that we would magnify the living Christ. Amen.